Well, the scripture lesson is from Jeremiah chapter 32 and the first 15 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye, and he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he shall there until and he shall be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field, please. That is at Anathoth. You have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed and sealed the deed, and called in witnesses, and weighed out the silver in the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Matthiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase and the open deed, and put them in the earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'"
Amen. You may be seated. There's I do want to give you a bit of an overview of this sermon tonight. In the aftermath of the New Covenant, which we read of several weeks ago, and the great promises thereof, the Lord has given His church many hopeful signs. Now, the reason this is entitled "There is Hope Indeed" is because this Hanamel fellow would sell this land in Anathoth to Jeremiah, and that was Jeremiah's hometown. And the fact that this would happen, this land deed, would be an encouragement to Jeremiah that the church of God would yet again flourish in Judah in years to come, even though the time they were in at that point was very foreboding and scary and dark. And so this is why there is hope indeed. And in Jesus Christ we'll see that we have the fullness of the deed and the application of the deed and the atonement applied to our hearts and the Holy Spirit given to us. But before we pray, go into the text, let us do pray, shall we? Father, again, we are thankful that there is always hope indeed in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that you have given us cause for hope, always. Real hope, too. Not like the world's hope, which is fleeting and is not stable and has no foundation. But our hope is real and true and is encouraging to us in the midst of our most difficult times. Grant to us very hopeful hearts to walk in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Just when all seems hopeless and lost, as it may have for the people of Judea, the time of Jeremiah in this 32nd chapter of his book, here comes the Lord to the rescue. Just when all doomsday prognosticators or predictors appear to possibly get their way and that their word may actually come to be, here comes deliverance from the God of heaven. Perhaps some of us tonight are even near our collapsing point. We may be ready to cave in or throw in the towel. Let us be sure not to do that, at least not till we've heard one more gospel sermon from the Word of God as the Word of God preached on the Sabbath day to encourage our hearts by bringing us to the Word of God, the incarnated Lord Jesus Christ. In tonight's text, Jeremiah had been thrown into prison, and yet God didn't leave him there hopeless. Instead, the Lord gives him vouchers of encouragement, grace, signs that sustain the prophet through his hard times. And because our lives aren't easy and won't be this week as we go into the valley of life tomorrow, our goal this evening is to always remain hopeful in Jesus no matter what, studying together Jeremiah 32:1-15. There is hope indeed. The doctrine, despite the sins and pessimism of the faithless, there is always hope in Jesus. If God ceased to be God, then it would be time to give up on hope. But so long as Christ reigns as Lord and King over his church and the whole universe, it is not time to do that, and indeed that time will never come. It is true that despite the sins and pessimism of the faithless, there is always hope in Jesus. If this was not true, the world would have ended long ago. My own experience with a lot of folks who are pessimistic or want the church to be faithless in the terms of dark days is that usually they themselves are living in sin and disaster and in failure, and that misery wants company. And they don't like to imagine that other Christians might actually be having joy and success in their Christian walk by faith and humility and in trust in the Lord Jesus. It's also true that, in my experience, we should be wary of doomsdayers because typically they have a personal motive, and never a good one, behind their desire to abandon all hope. And never forget this important practical point when it comes to Christian living, is that hope actually implies implicitly for us responsible action, proactivity, resolve, and effort. It is despair that argues, on the contrary, for passivity, slothfulness, indolence, gluttony, drunkenness, and the love of pleasure. Hope actually drives responsible living for the glory of God. The religious world, true, is not in good shape today. Anyone with eyes of the Spirit can see that. But there have been worse eras and epochs, and even if it was the worst era or epoch of all time, this is still a hopeful time because Christ is still alive. Anyway, how do we judge a time or a culture? By the state of the church. And by the grace of God, he has blessed us with a sweet fellowship. Despite the sins and pessimism of the faithless, there is always hope in Jesus. If this was not true, the world would have ended long ago. And hypocrites use hopelessness as a cloak for personal sin. And again, that relates to this issue I just already broached, is that a lot of unfaithful Christians, if you will indeed use hopelessness as a cloak for personal sin which they don't want to give up. The old expression, why polish the rails on a sinking ship, for instance, is just one example of a creedal statement of atheism. If religious people themselves do not want to change their evil ways, and if they can convince enough others that there's no cause or no case, no reason for hope at all, then an anti-Christian climate of withdrawal from society and the world in which we live and our involvement, being salt and light in it, is engendered. Now, this is really real down, boots-on-the-ground Christianity here tonight, because all of us have enough atheism and sin in our own hearts, the part of us at least hope that we won't have to try anymore. And despair is that thing that gives the flesh its rest from its labors. And therefore, we ought to beware of sloth and laziness and indolence and of the fuel that despair gives to those evil vices. It is all part of the devil's device. Despite the sins and pessimism of the faithless, there is always hope in Jesus. Now from the text, let us observe the ways hope works in the life of the church, looking at verses 1 to 15 of Jeremiah 32. Hope doesn't just drop out of the blue. Instead, it gets fostered in the covenant community through a series of stages which we must traverse, and we go through this in our Christian living. So we're going to see it now. The ways hope works in the life of the church. First, sin brings on trouble, misery, and injustice. After all, if there wasn't sin and difficulty and fall, there would be no cause for hope at all or need for it. But there is, looking at verses 1 to 5. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At the time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying to Jeremiah, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" Now please understand that long last part was all Zedekiah quoting Jeremiah, even though it had to do with himself, Zedekiah. So we're all on board here. So the evil king Zedekiah, one of the last kings of Judah, puts the good prophet Jeremiah in prison. And the reason is encapsulated in his crooked speech here, detailing what Jeremiah actually said and how he would, the Zedekiah fellow would have to meet up with Nebuchadnezzar and things wouldn't be pleasant. Well, here's a brilliant way, isn't it, for the king of Judah to handle his problems. While the Babylonians are knocking at the door and already besieging Jerusalem, the best thing to do is to throw your best person and your whole kingdom into prison. There's an answer, just because he spoke the truth to the king. Obviously, I'm being facetious. But do we realize that in a certain sense, we kind of do the same thing too? Whenever we respond to our troubles or trials or hardships with the kind of hardness of heart that this Zedekiah had, resisting the word of God, Jeremiah preached, Zedekiah rejected. Jeremiah entreated, Zedekiah rebuffed him. And whenever we do the same thing and don't have faith and don't exercise repentance, we end up doing kind of the same thing that Zedekiah did. But let us not lose heart even here, because if there was no sin, as I mentioned before, there would be no need of hope. Now, I would ask, what would we possibly suggest to the prophet Jeremiah that he do, given the situation he was in? So Zedekiah throws him into prison. What should his counsel to Jeremiah the prophet be? Should we recommend to him that he quit speaking the truth to Zedekiah and just simply tell the evil king what he wanted to hear? Just tell him a bunch of lies. Oh, all will be well, just like the false prophets were doing. Don't worry about the Babylonians. They aren't going to get here. It won't be a problem. Everything will be fine. Well, that's the approach of many today. Give people what their itching ears want to hear. Don't tell them the truth, but just what they want to behold. But this isn't God's way, never has been. Our sin must be dealt with directly in faith in Jesus and repentance, hearing the word of God, so that the bright morning of hope might continue to dawn on us in the Messiah Christ from day to day. So the ways hope works in the life of the church. First, sin brings on trouble, misery, and injustice, and we can all relate to that. Then, God introduces the oddest tokens of encouragement, verses 6 through 12. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me." So Jeremiah is responding to Zedekiah here after Zedekiah's little speech. And he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.'" And this is the typical thing, the redeemer, if you will, the small r, could buy land from family members. And as I mentioned, Anathoth was the hometown of Jeremiah and his family. "Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.'" So he basically, verbatim practically, quotes what God said Hanamel would say. "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions in the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. So basically just an ordinary transaction takes place between Hanamel, the cousin of Jeremiah, and the prophet himself. So Jeremiah, as I mentioned, is speaking to Zedekiah, simply explaining to him another example of God's grace. And incidentally, it's kind of interesting because just when we might have thought that God would use the prophet to really blast Zedekiah and say something like, you idiot, what are you doing? You've got the Babylonians on your tail and you're throwing Jeremiah in prison. Instead, the Lord changes gears completely and goes into this discourse on how Jeremiah would buy this land in his hometown from his cousin. And this really is the point of hope, dears, the practical point of hope in this text. Despite Babylon's temporal takeover of Judah and Jerusalem, there would be a future for the church in Judah. Because if there was no need or reason to buy this land, if there was no future, it would make no sense at all for Jeremiah to go through the problem. And there had to be if you're Jeremiah and you're sitting in a dingy prison in the court of the people there in Jerusalem that Zedekiah had placed you, it would be quite encouraging to see that when God says something will happen in verse 7, it comes to pass exactly as he said in verse 8. And we know that the prophet couldn't have been too comfortable nor too happy about being locked up in that cell, but he had to draw a lot of strength from this deed of land in Anathoth. And so we do the same thing, dears. We draw a lot of strength from the deed of land or person that we have in Jesus and in his church and in the gospel and his day and his worship and the means of grace. Look around us. We have a beautiful church. We have wonderful people. We have family and friends. God has abundantly provided for us in Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit, the down payment. How can we be anything but hopeful and thankful despite whatever troubles we're going to face when we wake up tomorrow morning? We should be, and we ought to be. The ways hope works in the life of the church. First, sin brings on trouble, misery, and injustice. Then God introduces the oddest tokens of encouragement. Lastly, grace assures that the benefits of Christ will come to his people. Verses 13 to 15. I charge Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. And there's the key verse in this whole pericope that starts out chapter 32, that last verse 15. Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Now, who could have believed that then? The Babylonians were a ruthless people. They took over everything. They're right there besieging Jerusalem, and yet it would happen. Now, also, it was interesting as I was studying this sermon text that Jeremiah talks about putting these deeds in an earthenware vessel. Does this remind you of something that interestingly happened in the 20th century in the 1940s with the Dead Sea Scrolls, how they stuck these valuable scriptures and a few other writings in these earthenware vessels, and they remained there for, I don't even know how long, it had to be centuries, many centuries. And so we have an example here of the longevity of the grace of God. This is kind of an escrow account here that God is giving Jeremiah, really, in a certain very real sense. The fulfillments of God's promises to him and to us may take a little bit of a while to come to pass, but they will come to pass. They are as sure as God himself exists. They will come to pass. So do we have grace tonight in Jesus? If so, than we possess already, not waiting for some future thing, Christ's down payment of the blessed Holy Spirit, who in turn seals us by our baptisms into the Holy Church of God. Are we besieged by doubt, confusion, and uncertainty tonight? Well, if so, then we ought to look to our Savior and rejoice in what He has already provided us and in what waits for us in reversion or in the future. When other people like this evil King Zedekiah are running scared and seeking to discourage us and make scapegoats of God's people like he did in Jeremiah, let us show ourselves to be different by trusting in the Christ of his grace and believing in his blood atonement, glorious resurrection. It's an interesting text, and like all verses and texts of the Holy Bible, they direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed our only hope. We've seen the doctrine, we've done the exegesis. Let's do a little more application and learn how to think about life in the real world. Because it's kind of a down and dirty living text, right? I mean, here you have a lot of problems. You've got an evil king. He's the last one, by the way, until King Jesus, the great king, would come. But things weren't looking too well. And now we have the world continuing, and we ought to think about life in the real world. You know, a true and genuine maturing Christian believer doesn't accept everything that comes along touting itself as truth to be true. Well, let me say that again. The true Christian doesn't accept everything that comes along touting itself to be true to be true. We must be discerning. In the spiritual realm, the cliche, buyer beware, truly fits. So in closing, let's consider how to think about life in the real world. First, recognize that what passes itself off as reality probably is not. Paul wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 4:18. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Therefore, the faithful churchman lives in a different world than carnal people do, whether they are professing Christians or someone else. The spiritual realm is more real than what can be seen with the eyes of the body or the flesh. Therefore, when God says that there is hope for His church, the reality and truth is there is hope for His church. When some of you faithful Christians believe that God is still on His throne and that the church will be revived and they conquer the world, you ought to know that that is His program. That is the teaching of the Word of God. And the very fact that things have grown to the point that they are today in light of the events of Jeremiah's day is a great, great confirmation of that. And there is also a great fundamental difference between the Old Covenant and the New, which we ought to focus on here for just a moment as well, especially in light of the fact that in Jeremiah 31, we were taught about the New Covenant. And that difference is that under the Old Covenant, the theocracy of Israel could be and was from time to time destroyed in light of the God-inspired prophecies of the prophets like Jeremiah. But under the New Covenant, that same arrangement is no longer true because there are no theocracies. No nation of the earth can claim to be God's special people. That was true in the Old Covenant, but not in the New. Now His New Covenant Church, universal, exists, and nothing can destroy her, Jew and Gentile throughout all the earth. So let us not be too undone by negativity and folks who would seek to discourage us, especially given the times in which we live. Let's recognize that what passes itself off as reality probably is not. And then finally, let's see that our faith is in God and not in the evaluations of men. And of course, that's usually the problem, isn't it? We either have to fear God or we have to fear men. It's always better to fear God, as per Psalm 34, which we sang in our Psalter. 2 Corinthians 5:7 reads this way, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Faith in who? Faith in Christ. Faith in His gospel. Faith in the word that we hear of the gospel. When we are presented with hope by the Lord on one hand in His Bible and despair by evil men in their sin on the other hand, the question is always, which one will we choose? Who will we align ourselves with? And we need to be a little careful here, because the obvious right answer is, well, of course we'll choose God. But our flesh is lazy, and it's indolent. And that evil man in us, the old nature, loves despair, because despair means we don't have to do anything. But the regenerate part, the true nature of our soul, the Christ nature, the diligent part, loves hope. So let us be hopeful in Jesus and faithful in church. And God will see that our faith does not go for naught. Jesus Christ's blood atonement is just as strong today and tonight as it's ever been. The same Christ who ministered to Jeremiah back there 600 years before he arrived in the flesh is the same Christ who's on his throne today. Let us trust him with all our heart and love him. Beloved, as the title of the sermon says, there is hope indeed, but not in our deeds. And that's the other part of the problem. Our flesh says it's about us. It's not us. Our hope is indeed, but it's in the deeds of Jesus Christ, who bought our salvation and applies it to us by faith and imputation. Let's take our comfort from him tonight, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that there's hope indeed. That's real hope. And just like Jeremiah experienced it, we get to too. We thank you that, yes, it's true. Our own hearts would sometimes want to align themselves with others who've given up on Jesus and the gospel and the church, and the Lord's Day and worship and the means of grace. But we do not want to join them. We want to rise up in hope and joy and faith and victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.